second part of the impossible possibility, John chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Nicodemus answered and said to him, that is to Jesus, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, as you remember, last week we began looking at John chapter 3, the story of Jesus' interaction with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him in the night. He is a religious man. He is a good man. He is a man that has done all that he can do in his own ability to earn God's favor and has found a restlessness within his soul, for he has been watching what Jesus is doing, and he sees that Jesus clearly is doing the works of God, and he wants to know how it is that he can experience a fuller life. And we looked at last week how Nicodemus comes to Jesus as a teacher. He says, teacher, we know the works that you do come from God. And what does Jesus do? He shuts him down and he refuses to be Nicodemus' teacher because he recognizes that he must first be his savior. And so he, instead of answering the question, he says, you must be born again. And this must is an impossibility for us. It means to be born from above. It means to have something enter into our life that was not there before. Because we looked at last week, we saw that why we must be born again. We saw what the new birth is and what it is not. And if you were one of those people that were sleeping last week, I challenge you to get online and listen to it again. But it's essential that we understand that the new birth is something that God does in us. And we even looked at the result of what that new birth is, but we did not consider how. Because that comes in the second must that is in this passage. And Jesus gives us how it is that we can experience the new birth, how we can come into the fullness of life, how we can experience regeneration. And that is if the Son must be lifted up. He must be lifted up. And so Christ here is pointing us to the centrality of the cross. He gives Nicodemus a picture from the Old Testament, the picture of Moses in the wilderness with the children of Israel who are grumbling against God and complaining. God sends fiery serpents, which means literally poisonous serpents amongst them. They become bit. They cry out because they start perishing as in their grumbling and in their sinfulness. Their sin is killing them. And they cry out to God. They cry out to Moses. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the children of Israel, and God says, make a brazen serpent, a serpent out of bronze, of the fiery serpent, and put it on a pole, and whoever looks to the serpent shall be healed. Notice that no work was required of them. They simply had to look to the brazen serpent in faith and believe that God would heal them. That was all that was required. And Jesus gives Nicodemus that picture to show us that the new birth is not something that we do in our own ability. As we looked at last week, man is incapable of pleasing God in the flesh. It's not possible. I always think about this, how often we try to impress God with what we do for him. We think there must be something in me that would please God, that would make him impressed with what I do. How many of you have ever tried to impress anyone? I was thinking about this when I was in third grade. I had this huge crush on this girl that in this apartment complex I lived in, because I lived in a lot of apartments and a lot of single wide trailers as a kid. And in this Mark Morris apartments, this girl named Jody, I remember all the boys were trying to impress her one day. She was way older than me. And like 5 years, which is the same difference as my wife and I, which is awesome. I remember we had this apple tree, and there was these mattresses at the bottom of the apple tree, and we climb up in the apple tree and jump off onto the mattresses. And I was like, I'm gonna impress this girl. And I climbed to the top of the apple tree, all the way to the top. And I jumped off, check me out, Jody. And I landed so hard on the mattress, did not bounce, but my mouth flew down and my front tooth stuck into my kneecap. She was not impressed. And I wasn't either, because I cried like a little girl and ran home. A hole in my kneecap. I still have the scar from it. It was incredible. And this is how we are with God. He's not impressed. He's not impressed. You know what? Had I bounced, she wouldn't have been impressed. But the bottom line is that we find ourselves doing all sorts of ridiculous things on the parameters of Christianity, thinking if I do this or that, God will then receive me. He'll accept me because of what I offer. But what we saw last week is that there is nothing that God wants in the old nature. He wants to put his spirit within you so that you can enter into communion with him. And that spirit is his spirit that comes through our faith in his son's work for us on the cross. I think we lose sight of what the Christian life is all about. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we reflecting the life of Christ? I keep asking you guys the question. I want all of us so badly to experience the victorious Christian life. You know, we talk about revival in the city of Portland, but I realize that revival happens when the church comes alive. Revival begins in the church. It's about Christ's bride recognizing Christ's presence. It's about turning your life so fully over to him that his life becomes so manifested through you that there becomes awakening, but it has to begin in our own hearts. We can't expect God to do a great work in Portland until first he does a great work in us as we surrender to him. In John 1, verse 16 gives us the picture of what the Christian life is all about. For it says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. You guys, I want you to understand tonight that a Christian is a person who is in Christ and receives of his fullness. A Christian is a person who is in Christ and receives of his fullness. But what we do, instead of receiving of his fullness, abiding in him, trusting in him for everything, instead of doing that, we try to do what the Pharisees did and the people kept doing with Jesus. What must we do to do the work of God? They would say to Jesus. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 6, verse 29? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. We must recognize that there is nothing we can do to please God apart from dependence upon him. The only thing that God has given us as people the ability to do is to surrender our lives so fully to him that he can empower us with his life, that then we can function by faith, walking in the reflection of who he is, shining out his life. Total surrender is how true sanctification happens. But what we do is, instead of surrendering, we take upon ourselves selective sanctification. We pick certain things that we don't do so that God will be impressed, and that is just simply not how it works. You must remember that the new birth is not an improvement of the old nature, but it is the reception of an entirely new nature altogether. You see, this text that we have before us shows us, what does Nicodemus say in verse 9? How can these things be? It's not that he's saying he doesn't believe Christ. What he's saying is, I believe you, but I don't understand it. I don't have eyes to see. I don't have ears to hear. I'm confused. I want to know what I can do to have eternal life. He's just like the young rich ruler. Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And what does Jesus tell the young rich ruler? He says, go, looking at him, and he loved him. He said, go, sell everything you have. Give the proceeds to the poor. Then pick up your cross and come and follow me. It's not about what you give to Christ. It's about your giving of yourself. It's about the surrender to him. But Nicodemus brings before us the danger of trying to comprehend with the mind what can only be fully understood through the cross. And this is the key to the how. And this is why we must examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, have you looked to Jesus Christ upon the cross and looked at his perfect work? And have you so surrendered to that work? Have you been humbled by it? And has he been exalted in it? And have you trusted in his work, recognizing that what he did for you is the only way in which we can be born again? Because unless we are experiencing a personal, vital, and organic relationship with him, then our statement that we are Christians becomes suspect. We must ask ourselves, am I in a relationship with the living God? or am I trying to please him? Have I reduced Christianity to a list of things that I do? Is it compartmentalized in your life? Is it an ideology? Do you like the idea of being a Christian? No, I'm asking you, do you know Christ tonight? You see, he cannot enter into this life at all, Nicodemus, and what Jesus is trying to show him and why he says, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? He's already given him one example. He gave him the example of Ezekiel 36. He said, let one be born of what? Water and spirit, looking back to Ezekiel 36. Nicodemus is a teacher of the law. He understands the prophets. He understands, but he's not getting it. He doesn't understand. He has read the text, but he does not see into its spiritual value. He isn't recognizing that in order to experience the fullness of life, that he would need a totally new heart to do it. He cannot enter into this life at all except via the cross. And what I want you guys to understand tonight is there is no other door of entry. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus has heavenly things to say to Nicodemus, but first he must take him to the cross. You see that when he says, you do not understand earthly things. He's talking about being born again. That is something that happens here in this life. He's saying, Nicodemus, you want to understand these deeper things, but you must begin at the beginning. And God would say to all of us tonight, you want to go deeper with Christ? You want to understand the big, deep things of God? Do not blow off the foundations. We always look to the cross. Some of you may be thinking here tonight, I don't need a message about being born again because I am a follower of Jesus. I have been born again, so I don't need to hear about that. No, we must constantly remind ourselves of the significance of the work on the cross. All power is directly connected to Christ's work on the cross because it reminds us that it's about what he does in us and through us and for us. And it reminds us of our need for total dependence upon him. We can never, ever move away from that foundation. It is everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Listen very carefully to these words. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What does that remind you of? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? For I am not ashamed of what? The gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then the Gentile. We must recognize that if you want power and victory and fullness in your life, you must be about the cross. You must be about it. This is the source of all of our power. I just want to share with you guys really quickly because there was not this many people when we started Door of Hope. And there is a lot of you upstairs tonight. When we started Door of Hope, I remember specifically, it was last year, exactly in March, I was driving over the Fremont Bridge and I felt God speak to my spirit saying, I want you to start a church and I want you to preach Christ and him crucified. And if you preach the cross, I will bless what you're doing. If you don't, I won't, because it is the source of all power. It is the great leveler for humanity. It's the thing that reduces all of us to the same playing field. It's what Karl Barth says when he said that once we recognize that we are all sinners, we also perceive that we are all brothers. How beautiful is that? It doesn't matter what class you come from or what your background is or what your interests are. The cross puts us all on the same playing field. It shows us needful men and women finding their solution and their fullness in Christ, in him only. Beautiful. We need a point of reference. You guys, I want you to know tonight, if we have lost our sense of wonder at the cross, then we are in a very dangerous place. Let us be careful never to lose sight of our foundation. It was Paul Rees, a great preacher from the 50s, who said, drop the cross from our teaching and we drain Christianity of its meaning. And I want to ask you tonight, is the cross your center? Is it your fixed point of focus? When the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "For I determined to not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," can you say that of your life? Has everything been brought into submission to Christ? Because so often, here's the deal, guys, and as we're going to get into what Jesus meant when he gives us the Son of Man must be lifted up. I want to ask you guys the question is, do you understand the significance of the cross? And do you want Jesus? Because this is what often happens. We want Christ, but we do not want the cross. We want Jesus. Oh, he's a great teacher. He's awesome. I love his teachings. I love what he has to say. It's a great way to live. But do you want the cross? Because it has been said, no cross, no crown. But I would argue tonight, no cross, no Christ. You cannot have Christ without the cross. You cannot come to experience a relationship with God, nor can you taste the fullness of what he would want to bring into your life unless you are willing to taste the good death. The cross is always our point of reference for everything. Well, I want us tonight to look at three things. We're going to consider the lifting up of Jesus, the look up to Jesus, and finally, the life that comes from Jesus. Now, we're going to begin right now with the lifting up of Jesus. What does it say in chapter 3, verse 14? "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Here is the solution to the problem. The impossibility of the Christian life finds its solution in what Christ does upon the cross of Calvary. And I want us to consider this because Jesus states three times in the Gospel of John, this idea that he must be lifted up. We see it here in chapter 3. It happens again in chapter 8 and then finally in chapter 12. But the first statement where he says the Son of Man must be lifted up is here in verse 14. And here he is giving the reference to that Old Testament passage, trying to help Nicodemus understand the significance of that story. This gives us a beautiful insight into the importance of understanding the Old Testament, is that everything in the Old Testament points us to Jesus. We should be finding Jesus on every page of Scripture. The more you read Scripture, what you will discover is that it always points to Christ. That's why the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, when it says Jesus opened up the Scriptures before them and showed them, for starting in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets, how the Son of Man must suffer all of these things. And it says, and what did it say after they recognized him? It says, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the Scriptures?" Unless we see Jesus in the Scriptures, we are missing the point of Scripture altogether, for he is the Logos, the Word. But this first one here, the lifting up of Jesus in verse 14, is a picture of Christ's healing work on the cross. It pictures him as the wounded healer. And I want you guys to understand this because I want you to understand the significance of the cross and its fullness. And we can get three very specific things from the three times that he says the Son of Man must be lifted up. But this first statement here is Christ's healing work. And I want to ask you tonight, are you experiencing divine healing in your life? Because what happened in the children in the wilderness, the children of Israel, as they were bit by the fiery serpents, and how many of us have been plagued by sin? And what does sin bring always? Death. And what happens is that Moses makes the brazen serpent, he lifts it up, and whoever looks up to that serpent finds healing, finds restoration. There was no power in the serpent. It was what God gave as a means to test their faith. Would they believe in him? Would they believe what he said? Would they believe what he put forth? But more importantly, it pointed forward to what would happen when Christ was lifted up, is that he would be our wounded healer. But so often we don't come to Christ for healing because we don't recognize that we are sick. We don't see that there is a disease that has entered into our lives, and that disease is called sin. Sin is doing that which is contrary to what God would have us do, what hinders us from understanding who he is. Sin, you remember what I said, is when we make ourselves God. It's when we put ourselves in the place of God. But Christ comes to heal us of our sin if we would just look to him. And we must recognize first, you will not accept a cure from a doctor if you don't know you're sick. And this is why Paul said, I praise God for the law, for if I had not known the law, I would not have known what sin is. What does the law do? When we look at the law of God, when we look at the impossibilities, if you guys read the Sermon on the Mount, my whole conversion was based upon reading through the Sermon on the Mount and reading a series of impossibilities. Jesus kept putting forth principles that I could not live up to. And it frustrated me. And I came to the end of myself and saw that I was a sick man. And I looked unto Jesus in faith. Lord, I cannot save myself, and he saved me. It was beautiful. He became the wounded healer. I looked at his wounds, and I found myself covered by his blood. And in doing so, I found freedom from my sickness. And some of you are still trying to fix yourselves, or some of you are so entrenched in the ways of the world that you don't even know that you're sick. And Jesus tries to help Nicodemus see. He gives him the illustration, Nicodemus, in all your goodness, in all your nobility, in all of your attempts at earning my favor, you are missing the point because you are a sick man. And just like the children in the wilderness that were perishing, you too must look up. Because the must tells us the severity of the problem. The Son had no option but be lifted up. Otherwise, we would perish in our sin. He is the healer. It's powerful. This is why it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were what? Healed. We look at the broken Savior upon the cross. And do you picture that? Is that your source of healing? Are you willing to look at Jesus on the cross? Are you willing to see what he endured to save you? Because every wound inflicted is a picture of something that you and I did to him. It's a picture of what our sin did to God and what God had to do to rescue us. And if that doesn't bring us to our knees, I don't know what will. But look with me now, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 8, verse 28. John chapter 8, verse 28. Because here Jesus once again says that he must be lifted up. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. What do we have here? When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Here we have in the previous passage, Jesus as the wounded healer, but here we have him as the divine revealer, one who reveals the very Godhead through his work on the cross. This is what happened. Remember in Matthew 27, one of the most powerful passages, it says in verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that had happened, remember darkness came over the land, Jesus uttered seven statements from the cross. All of these things pointed to the reality of who he was. And it said, they said, they feared greatly, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. But I want you guys to see that Christ on the cross reveals multiple things that are so essential for us as believers that if we lose sight of this, we lose sight of everything and we always lose our center. And this is so exciting because it brings us back to the basis of all of our power as Christians. And that is through his sacrifice, we see a revelation because here we see the Son of Man is the revealer. We see a revelation first and foremost of the Father's love. It's a picture of perfect love. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, you can go out on a beautiful day like this, guys, and you can look at all of the glory around you, but it does not reveal God's love for you. And we can look to Jesus as a teacher, and we can see that he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And we can listen to his powerful words and his testimonies of the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. We can see all the wonderful miracles that he did, and they are incredible pictures of his power and where he came from. But if we want to discover how God loves us, we must look to the cross. For it says, as we will look at next week, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is, he gave him to die for us. The power of the gospel is that God's tremendous love for us is that the only way that he could be just and the justifier of sinners was that he sent his son. Someone had to take our place, and Jesus did it. And this is an incredible picture of God's incredible love for us. It is the furious love of God being illustrated for us. We see it is a revelation of the son's obedience. For what does he say? He says, "You will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." And what did we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8? "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus gives us a picture of what obedience looks like. He gives us a picture that the cross is not just for him, but it becomes, we must have our own cross, and we in obedience must lay our lives down at the feet of Christ, and we die with him and are resurrected into the fullness of life. And so it's a revelation of perfect obedience. And we have to ask ourselves, if obedience is surrender to Christ, are we surrendered? And are we experiencing that kind of obedience? Because reluctant obedience is not obedience. But we are told that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Christ looked at what he would get with you, a relationship with you, and it was worth every lash. It was worth the nails. It was worth the brutality that he endured just so that he could have a relationship with me. And I don't know about you. Someone said to me the other night, "Man, I've heard a few people say, I wish Josh would preach the victory more often. So heavy all the time." But you guys, the heaviness of the message is what releases us into the liberty and the freedom that comes through the cross of Calvary. There is no life unless we taste the good death. And it requires an awakening to the fact that we have become so apathetic toward the deep things of God. We have lost our center and we can't do it. If we want to see an awakening, we must come back to the cross and look at Jesus and have the courage to allow what he went through on the cross to humble us and cause us to cry out to him and say, "Lord, how could you do this for me?" Have you seen anyone that is overcome by the work of the cross? Was there ever a point in your life where you were so overcome by Christ's work? And I'm not talking about when you watched The Passion, okay? I know that was powerful and moving, and many of you wept seriously after watching it, but I'm talking about being confronted with the living, not Jim Caviezel, but I'm talking about Jesus. And the power of what he went through on the cross. You know, my friend Luke said, "Man, that movie screwed me up. Every time I pray, I just picture Jim Caviezel. I'm praying to Jim Caviezel now." I'm like, that's a problem. That is a problem. You know, he was struck by lightning 2 times on that cross. But we see not only is it a revelation of the Father's love and of the Son's obedience, because he saved others, which meant he could not save himself, which means that it is a revelation of our sin. And guys, sorry, but we have to confront the reality of what we are apart from Christ, because it puts us in greater dependence upon Christ. And this is the promise of reconciliation, because God recognized that man in his sinfulness could never be in relationship with God, and he did something about it. That's why the cross is so powerful. Our sin, understand this fully, cost the Father his Son. "I wouldn't give my Son to die for you." How could God do that? That is a mystery I can never explain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Listen to this incredible statement by John Stott, great, great English theologian. He says, "The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God put himself where only we deserve to be. We deserve the cross, but God took it." Man's desperate need and the Father's gracious provision through the Son's perfect obedience is what Christ came to reveal on the cross. Now turn with me, if you will. Let's look at the third passage in which Jesus says he must be lifted up. John chapter 12, verse 32. John chapter 12, verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This speaks of the drawing of Christ. He would be lifted up and there would be a certain magnetism. Literally, if Christ be lifted up, there would be a magnetic draw. And I can tell you that a lot of you have started coming to Door of Hope in less than a year's existence. And I don't think it's because of the power of my preaching, but I think it's because of the magnetism of my Savior. And I pray that all of us are here together, not because it's the cool place to be or because friends, you have friends here, but because there is something about Jesus when he is lifted up that just draws us to him like a magnet. Isn't it interesting that people are either drawn to him or they are repelled by him? Wow, my mustache keeps getting in my mouth. Maybe I need a trim. You choke on your beard. That's disgusting. My wife likes it. I asked her if I could trim it. She said, no. So, I don't know what to say about that. It has nothing to do with the magnetism of Christ. But this magnetism of Jesus drawing us. Now, I want to ask you guys, you may say this tonight. You may say, well, if he be lifted up, he was lifted up. And not all respond to this drawing because you could almost take this verse and say that Jesus is going to save everybody. And that's a great thought. And I wish it were true. But not all respond. I believe that the Spirit is drawing all men, all women, all everybody to himself, but not all respond to it. I believe that Christ's death is sufficient for all people. And there are some that disagree with me on that, but I vigorously disagree with them. I believe that Christ's work on the cross was a perfect atonement for everybody, but not all received that work. But let me ask you the question, because you may be asking, well, if all are drawn, why aren't all receiving? And I would ask you the question, are you lifting up Christ so that people would be drawn to him? Is your life a reflection of the exalted Jesus? Have you lifted him up in your life where when people see you, they see Christ and there is a magnetism to you? Because I think too often we are way, way too comfortable with the neutrality when it comes to our reflection of the gospel. And especially in Portland, you just get awkward. Do I want to talk about Jesus? I want us to be a people that are known for being about Jesus, that are willing to talk about Jesus, that aren't afraid to have a Bible in their hand, that aren't embarrassed by their Christ, by their Savior. They recognize what they have been saved from, and there is nothing that could shame them when it comes to the gospel. And I know for many of you, including myself, that's easier to say than done. But I'm telling you, the more we look at the cross, the more we will have wonder of it, and the less we will be fearful of men. And it requires, Christ draws people to himself when he's lifted up. And so when God's people come together and there is an awakening in a church and the gospel goes forth and the cross is exalted and we see the crucified Savior and the risen Savior preached, what happens is that people start hearing about something happening here and there is a magnetism and we need to quit looking for neutrality. We need to quit looking for, I just want everybody to like me, and we need to recognize that people will either respond in faith, but what happens when magnets are turned the wrong way? They shoot apart from each other. And some will be drawn the right way and others will run away. But are you looking for neutrality with everyone you come in contact with? Or are you willing to put forth the exalted Christ and say, look at my beautiful Savior? There's nothing wrong with that if he really is real to you and you've truly entered into that relationship with him. Listen to what G.K. Chesterton says about the cross, one of the most poetic things ever written. I love this quote, one of my favorites ever. Somebody's baby is not happy. The cross is a symbol of mystery and health, though it has at its heart a contradiction, can extend its arms forever without altering its shape. Because it has a paradox in its center, it can grow without changing. The cross opens its arms to the four winds. It is a signpost for free travelers. Powerful. So beautiful. Well, let's move forward because, okay, we see the cross. We see that if Jesus is lifted up, he is the wounded healer, he is the divine revealer, and he is the magnet, the one who it draws people to himself when he's lifted up. And we see that is something that he does. It's all of his work. But what must we do? Isn't that the question? Okay, great. Jesus does everything, but what? I must do something. What must I do? Is that not the question? And this is the answer. The look up to Jesus. What are we told? in our text before us. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. If just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent for the children of Israel, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And there is the picture. Whoever looks to Christ. I shared this on Thursday night, and I want to share it tonight. The bottom line is that whomever believes in him should not perish. What is the work of God? This is the work that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so it is a look of faith. A.W. Tozer said it the most profoundly. Faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. Faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. If you want to be miserable, look within. If you want to be distracted, look around. But if you want to be peaceful, look up to Jesus, says C.H. McIntosh. You look up to Christ. You gaze upon him. It's not what you do for him. It's what he did for you. And you put your dependence upon him. Faith. You can have faith. Let me give you the example of a saving faith. Because you can have faith in airplanes. You believe they fly. But what does that do for you? Nothing. Awesome. Great. You believe airplanes can fly. Sweet. But faith in an airplane, a true faith, a faith that actually allows the airplane to do something for you, is a faith that will get you on the airplane. And what's amazing is that there is a law that holds you to the ground. That law is called the law of gravity. But that law, a new law, a secondary law comes in, which is called the law of aerodynamics. And it allows you to bypass this other law that holds you to the ground. And what's amazing is that your faith in the airplane, you aren't doing anything for the airplane. You aren't helping it fly. You just had enough faith to get on the plane to allow the plane to do something for you. And I've heard the illustration even taken further that our faith, how large our faith is, defines how enjoyable the trip. I hate to fly. I get on a plane. I'm freaked out the whole time. I don't think I'm saved. I start praying to Jesus. May I be born again and again. And I have panic attacks. I'm not a man of courage on airplanes. It doesn't seem natural to me. But neither is the spiritual birth. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And God puts his spirit within us. But our dependence upon him will define how powerfully he works through us. And so it is your faith in the airplane when you're on the plane. The more confident you are in the plane and the more you fly, the more confident you get in planes. So they say, although I've flown a bunch, still not confident. Turbulence, I start crying. I take sleeping pills. It's one of the only time I believe in drugs, honestly. It's just Ambien is the greatest invention ever. Once I took too many and I passed out while I was eating food, and my friend said I just went back like this with a fork in my mouth and just dropped the food in my lap. It was horrible. But our faith in the plane, how much faith we'll have, define how great the trip. And so it is our faith in the work of Christ. You see, it's not faith that the plane exists. It's faith that gets you into the plane and allows the plane to do something for you. Your faith in Christ, it puts Christ in you and you in Christ. And it becomes his life through you. And the more you believe in him, it's a depending, a total dependent trust in his ability to be himself in and through your life. And this is a faith that saves. A faith that says it's an agreement. There can be a lot of people here tonight even that are in absolute agreement with everything that Scripture says, but you have not put a saving faith in Christ. So the huge argument we had in staff the other day, is it possible to be converted and not regenerated? And I would argue, yes, you can experience conversion, for conversion is our side. It's a return, but regeneration is God's side, his work within us. And some can return to the principles of Scripture, but without returning to the saving life of Christ. And I would ask you tonight, have you put your faith in Christ in such a way that Christ has become a reality for you? Because that's what the look is all about. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I want you to know that the word our is not in the original. It's simply looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look. Here, the word look, looking unto Jesus, it means to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something. And I want to ask, is your mind fixed upon Christ? Is it fixed upon the cross? Is it fixed upon God? Lord, not my will be done today, but your will be done. He is the author and finisher. I love that word finisher. It literally means this: one who has in his own person raised faith to its perfection and so set before us the highest example of faith. Christ gave us the perfect illustration of total dependence upon the Father. He said, I do nothing except that which pleases the Father. I don't even speak anything except the Father give it to me to say. And I would just ask, is that your type of faith? Is that the faith that you have? For Christ will do all the saving. He will do the work in your life. But is your faith in him a total surrender, a submission to everything that he is? Not just him as Savior to get you out of hell into heaven, but for him to get himself into your life and manifest himself through you again. This is why it says in Romans 5:10, for if we now were, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Which brings me to the third and final thing, the life that comes from Jesus. The son is lifted up on the cross. We look unto Jesus. Saving faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God, total dependence upon him to come in and be himself through us. And what comes in is his life now. Now we think of eternal life. I want to ask you guys the question, what do you think of when you think of eternal life? Is there a difference between everlasting and eternal? Everlasting is no end. Eternal is no beginning and no end. Now we're told that we get eternal life. Now, do you have a beginning? Yes, you do. Now, all of us will continue forever, for it says that everyone will be raised from the dead, and then comes the judgment. So eternal life, if it's just extended life, isn't very exciting. Duration doesn't excite me. It's the kind of life that I receive that excites me, because eternal life is God's life in me. Only God, only Christ, only the Holy Spirit has no beginning and no end. And so eternal life becomes something specific for us. The life that we receive should put forth in us a power today. That is, the creator of the universe literally comes to dwell within your soul. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is with you? Do you believe that he's present? And do you believe that it's possible to miss his life in you because you have not surrendered your entire life to him? Because Jesus says specifically in John chapter 17, verse 3, says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Then eternal life becomes what? Us entering into a beautiful living relationship with the living God who comes to live within us. It's not just duration. It's not something future. You don't put your faith in Christ today and receive eternal life when you get to heaven. It's something that you and I should be experiencing now in its fullness. It should create charisma and joy and celebration. For on, yes, on one side it is death, but on the other side it is life. And I want you to understand this tonight, that life comes through death. Romans 6:8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. In every Christian's heart is a cross and a throne, and the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. We want to be saved, but we insist that Jesus do all the dying. It cannot be that way. We have been crucified with Christ. Listen to what George MacDonald says. You will be dead as long as you refuse to die. That's an awesome statement. You will be dead as long as you refuse to die, for it is the good death. You have been baptized into his death, and you have been resurrected into the newness of his life. So let us never lose sight of the foundation. So let me ask you the question tonight. What are the two most significant things of turning again and again and again to Christ and him crucified? What's the significance of the cross for us? What are the two things that it does in our lives? May I suggest to you that at first, primarily, it humbles us. And you see, we're told in Scripture that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And some of you have not experienced the life of Christ because you have never gone low. You've been too busy looking down on everyone and not busy looking up to Christ. And sometimes humility is learned in the school of humiliation. And this is why we see God's most radical awakenings often in people that are just at the bottom. They have gone as low as they can go in life, and they see an absolute brokenness and desperation that there is nowhere to go but up. And they look to Christ and they discover the beauty of all that he is. And it says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. That was me. I went as low as I could go, and I found, I looked up and found a loving Savior who was willing to meet me in my sin and pick me up out of the mud and clean me up and turn my life around and give me new purpose and new hope. And because of that, I'm a zealous fanatic, and I recognize that, and you come and listen. But it was the humbling process. I went low and Christ picked me up. And I want to challenge you guys tonight. The cross is the throne of Christ. He must die because he must save, and he must save because he loved. And it should humble you. It should cause you to lay down. Have you seen that he had to die for you? He had to die. The Son must be lifted up. He had to die for you because your sin separated you from God. And had Jesus not died, you would experience eternal separation. Secondly, the cross exalts him. It humbles us and it exalts him. Jesus here looking at the cross is not his humiliation, but his exaltation. The cross, you guys, is the throne of Christ. And this is why Paul closes. And I want us to close with this verse and meditate deeply upon it. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Has the world been crucified to you and you to the world? And do you boast in the cross of Christ? It is foolishness to those who are perishing. You know that, right? The cross is a hard message to swallow. And you know why? Because it removes our ability to bring anything to the plate. The moment you say, "Well, I did this, that's why Jesus saved me," is the moment you drag Christ through the mud and his work. You're saying, "No, his work wasn't enough. It's Christ's work on the cross plus this." No, it's not. Eradicates everything. It takes you to the bare minimum. It says, "I have nothing to give but my life, my sinful life." And Jesus says, "I have everything to give, my full life, because I took your place on the cross." And I ask you tonight, are you experiencing the life of Christ? Have you been humbled by that cross? And have you exalted him as you look to it? May we get on our knees and may we look up to a loving Savior, our wounded healer, our divine revealer, the one whose magnetic love draws us to himself. And we see within his arms and his pierced hands, arms that are willing to embrace you where you're at. Christ is on the cross is a picture of God's willingness to meet mankind in its sin. And that is profound and worth celebrating. May we recognize that this is the source of our victory. This is our victory. Never lose sight of the cross of Calvary. Let's pray.